Good morning, friends. Take a moment, and the text will be from John, chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. And it'll be on the overhead, but for those who are reading from your Bible, I'll give you a moment. And also in the Pew Bibles, it's page 911. As this is God's house of prayer, take a moment with me. Eternal God, we are grateful for the words that you have presented to us through your holy scriptures. This morning, the text that we will read and that we will hear and that we will have amplified by Winston, may it not just be for information, but may it be to accept your invitation to participate in the Word, with the Word, and to expand the Word and to live the Word. Thank you, Jesus. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard and expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him.
Thank you, Ken. Good morning, everyone. That's got to strike you as being a little bit strange, doesn't it? Being anointed for your burial before you died. I think I would be a little bit creeped out about that if it happened to me. Someone was come with a measuring tape and saying, I'm measuring to see what the size of your coffin should be. Okay, just a little bit different. Very, very interesting story. So last week we saw Jesus make and back up a very, very big claim. I am the resurrection and the life. And we saw Jesus also make two very, very important and major points, and he did so by raising Lazarus from the dead. The first one was regarding resurrection. That resurrection is not just the spiritual hope that we project onto God in our desire to be immortal as humans. So it's not something which is something that arises in our imagination, in our spiritual imagination, that we really hope will be something that this God out there would do for us. But we discover, according to Jesus, it's a real future fact, and he gives us a tangible promise, something that he demonstrates and something that we can actually hold on to. So first we discover that resurrection is real, but we also discover something interesting about who Jesus is, and we saw that he is the source of that hope, because he in himself is the source of life itself. So that was kind of the message of last week. And we concentrated a lot on two people, obviously Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, but we focused a lot on Lazarus's sister, Martha. So today we get a bit of a glimpse into another person who was caught up in that story, in that drama, and that is Mary, Lazarus's and Martha's sister. And like her siblings, she was a very, very close friend of Jesus, but also like her sister, she was devastated by her brother's death. And it's interesting, because Martha is the first one to run out and meet Jesus, and then Jesus declares who he is to her, and then we are told that Martha goes and fetches Mary and brings Mary to Jesus. And guess what are the first words out of Mary's mouth? First words out of Mary's mouth are, "If you had been there, my brother would not have died." Have you come across that words before, or those words before? Exact same words of her sister when her sister encountered Jesus. "So if you had been there, Lord, my brother would not have died." And we discover that both of these sisters are nursing a grievance with Jesus. They are disappointed that Jesus did not come in time when they had called him to help their brother and to save him. And last week we saw that all of that changes in an instant, just like that, that their lives are turned around and their spiritual sight is enlarged right there in front of them. "I am the resurrection and the life." My goodness, this person who is this great prophet, this great teacher, who we believe to be the Messiah, is also God. And they get this beautiful, beautiful spiritual insight right there and then. And they see Jesus demonstrate that by he merely speaks and brings Lazarus back into physical existence again. And needless to say, they are obviously overjoyed and awestruck. And like anybody who would do when you've been the recipient of such blessing and such generosity, they throw a dinner party to honor and to thank Jesus. So what's going on at this dinner party? Very, very interesting. Martha being Martha, and if you know the stories in the Bible, we know that Martha is very much that busy one, isn't she? Okay, she's the one who's always active. She's the one who's always busy. She's kind of that alpha personality, that take charge personality. So Martha being Martha is busy serving the guests, and that's totally okay because this dinner's been thrown in Jesus' honor. And Lazarus, also kind of one of the special guests of honor, but all, remember, this is a patriarchal society, so Lazarus, being a guy, is reclining at the table with the rest of them, okay? And he's enjoying friendship with Jesus and this opportunity to meet with his friends. But Mary, who we come to discover through Scripture, is this quiet and reflective one. She quietly slips out of the room and returns with a very, very expensive jar of perfume. And even though in this particular story, John tells us that she drenched Jesus' feet with it, but the other Gospels actually tell us that she did more. She actually drenched his entire body with it, so it ran down right onto his feet. And then she dries his feet with her hair. So it's a very interesting and a very surprising and also, in a sense, a very extravagant gesture. If you think about it, washing someone else's feet is pretty degrading. And in those days, it was a menial task that was meant for servants to do. And so Mary washes Jesus' feet and she wipes it down, almost towels it down with her hair. But something else is very, very interesting. She lowers her hair in public, which is very, very improper. It's considered an indecent thing for a woman to do in that particular society. But Mary doesn't really care. She does it. And we also discover that the perfume that she pours out on Jesus was very, very costly. It costs almost a year's wages for a laborer. A laborer earned about a denarius a day, and this was 300 denarii. So in other words, this was a full year's wages for somebody, clearly indicating that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus must have been certainly a family of means, and she had this very, very expensive perfume, expensive nard, which is imported from India, and it was used for a number of purposes, but one of the purposes it was used for was to mask the odor of death from corpses. And so she takes this expensive nard, breaks it open, and she pours it out on Jesus' feet. And we discover that quiet Mary doesn't really care what others have to think. She's quite happy to do this. But we also discover that someone else cares about what has just happened, and that is Judas. And Judas is one of the 12 disciples, those 12 men that Jesus held close for about 3 years, and he trained them and equipped them for ministry, both while he was on earth and for when he was going to leave. And Judas loudly registers his complaint. Why was it not sold and the money given to the poor? Again, he kind of uses what sounds like a seemingly really good and righteous reason, but it's actually masking some other intent. And Jesus sees right through what he's doing and responds very firmly back to him. Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this for the day of my burial. So in the story, my friends, it's very, very interesting story. A double dynamic is at play here. The first one is more obvious, in a sense, is a little bit above the line. And as we work through the story, we can see it play out. But there's another one, there's another thread that's running through the story that we also have to pay attention to. And my sermon will be structured around these two. The first obvious one is that there are two ways of responding to Jesus. So we get these two examples of Mary and we get this the example of Judas. But very, very important as well, right through the story, John wants us to see that there are two plans of action afoot. Two plans taking place in this particular story. So let's have a look at that first one, two ways of responding. In a sense, this really is a story which is a study in contrasts. It contrasts devotion on the one hand versus rejection on the other. So let's look at Mary. Mary, realizing who Jesus is and grateful for what he's done, responds with this absolutely beautiful act of devotion and worship. And what does she want to do? She wants to show her love in the most lavish way possible. And so she cares very, very little about how much she will lose. She's not really interested that this thing costs 300 denarii. And she cares even less about what people will think. Because if you know the Bible story, a little bit before this, or not a little bit, a long while before this, something similar happened with another woman. There was a story of another woman who also came in and poured out perfume on Jesus' feet. And that woman was regarded as a sinner. Somebody really, really bad. And Jesus allowed this. So already this little dynamic is happening in the background. Mary doesn't care that that's what people may think of her, because in a sense, she just wants to show how much she loves the Lord and how grateful she is for what he's done. And she thinks to herself, what is the greatest thing that I can do in this moment to express that lavish love that I have and that I want to show? And it's a great story for us to be able to reflect on and think to ourselves as well, It's one of those stories that's meant to kind of press home a little bit and cause us to ask a few questions like, what about us? Like Mary, are we prepared to risk all for Jesus? And what about us? Like Mary, are we prepared to give our all for Jesus? So Mary is held up as an example that we should follow and look to. But there's also Judas. And Judas realizes also who Jesus is, and he gets to see what this kingdom is about. And his response is the exact opposite. Judas responds with hostility, with antagonism, and with rejection. His words imply on the surface, what a waste. But in actual fact, as the story plays out, we realize that his words really mean something totally different. They mean, what a waste of my life to follow Jesus. You see, friends, Judas's motives were entirely selfish. He was in it, we discover, for himself. And over the period of the 3 years that he's with Jesus and he's seeing Jesus teach, he's seeing Jesus teach and he's seeing Jesus' miracles, and he's seeing Jesus talk about the inbreaking of God's kingdom and what this kingdom's going to be like, we discover that Judas becomes bitterly, bitterly disappointed. This kingdom dream that he had in mind was not really amounting to much. And this kingdom dream that Jesus was presenting, he's thinking to himself, my goodness, this is not the dream that I signed up for. Why? Because his kingdom ambitions, friends, clashed with what Jesus taught and what Jesus was holding up as the kingdom ambitions of God. Jesus taught that you've got to love your enemies and not attack them. And to Judas, he's thinking, oh my goodness, that's not my idea of a king. What kind of a king and what kind of a strong ruler is that? A ruler who loves his enemies and doesn't attack them and reaches out to them to bless them. Not my idea of king, and I'm not quite sure that's the kingdom that I want to be part of. And Jesus also taught that you've got to become the least in order to become great. Not quite my idea of lordship, Judas is probably thinking to himself. What kind of a ruler is this? I mean, you kind of assume that if you're a ruler, people will serve you. And you will lord it over them. And Jesus upends that totally and says, no. You've got to become the least. You've got to become a servant in order to become great. So not Judas's idea of a ruler. But very importantly as well, because we're told that at the root of Judas's problem was a very, very selfish heart. And so Judas probably didn't like Jesus' teaching that we've got to give in order to gain from God. And he's thinking, what is that? That is certainly not my path to glory. I don't like that particular path, the path of where I've got to give and give my all and almost be prepared to lose my all to gain something from God in the end. So he's looking at this kingdom that Jesus is presenting and he's thinking, that's not the kingdom that I thought that I was signing up for. I was looking forward to this Messiah coming. It's a great Jewish hope. And here the Messiah has come, and I believe that the Messiah has come, and I see this inbreaking of the kingdom, but this kingdom is not a kingdom according to my liking. This kingdom is not a kingdom that really suits me. And unlike Mary, we discover that Judas cared very, very deeply about the cost to himself. But he cared deeply about the cost to himself for the wrong reasons, to get rather than to give. But also importantly, I think, to pursue his own agenda rather than relinquish himself and all of his ambitions to God. And so it's one of those stories that's meant to make us think. You know, what's the state of our heart before God? If we were to unpack all the layers of what's going on in there, whose heart does our heart reflect? Does our heart reflect the heart of Mary, one who's responsive to God, and at every opportunity that she has, wants to take it to show and express her love for God? Or is our heart one like Judas's, which is in a sense kind of wanting to hold on to what we have, hold on to our own dreams and our own ambitions, and kind of doesn't really want God to mess with that? And so we discover that the story is a story and a study in contrast, because they're both experiencing exactly the same thing. They're seeing the same events, and they're seeing the same miracles, and they're sitting under the same teaching, but it's producing two very, very different kind of responses in our heart. And the reason I think it's there, and so much of the gospel stories are told in this particular way, is to tell us that each one of us has a personality and each one of us has a character and each one of us has our own way of responding to God. And so we can experience the very same thing from God, but we can respond very, very differently. And the reason why I like this particular story is I think if you're one of those people who is more introverted and more reflective by nature, this one should make you feel good. Because the introverts kind of come out on top in this particular story, because we know we've got Martha and she's that sort of alpha type personality, and nothing wrong with that. We need the alpha type personalities in the world. But we discover through scripture that Mary is the exact opposite. She is the quiet, introspective, reflective one. But her being quiet, introspective, and reflective, her mind is working and she's watching and she's busy connecting dots, and she actually gets to see Jesus for who he really is. Because this is not the first time we see this with her. We see this with her on another occasion when the party was also being thrown. And what does Martha do? Martha runs to the Lord and says, come and tell her to come and help me. Things are really, really getting hot in the kitchen and I need help. And what is she doing? She's sitting with the men in front of Jesus, listening to Jesus' teaching. And Jesus tells Martha that who has chosen the better thing? Mary. And we discover that Mary is an interesting person, a quiet person, a person who's very much happy to be in the background, a person who's got a bit more of a reflective personality, but she's watching and she's connecting the dots. And here we see that she's seeing with the eye of her spirit, she's getting this massive glimpse into who Jesus is, and her heart just responds in the only way that it can, with this outpouring of lavish love and devotion that she shows. And we discover that Judas is the exact opposite. And so these two characters are being presented here, but they're also reminding us that really there are two responses in our hearts to Jesus ultimately. It's a reminder to all of us, my friends, that with Jesus there is no neutral ground. We tend to think that there's neutral ground. There is no neutral ground. In a sense, as Jesus himself said, you are either with me and for me, or you are against me. Now, you can use all clever language, and Judas tried to do it here. He tried to use this language of what it almost calls it self-righteous pretense. Oh, my goodness, why was that expensive perfume poured out on Jesus' feet when the money could have been given to the poor? But we discover that all of that is really just a charade for what is hiding in his heart. So we get held up these two examples, and they are meant to be both an example but also a challenge to us. But remember I mentioned it's also subtly contrasting two plans of action. So those are the two responses, But now we move to the two plans of action. And the first plan is the plan of the religious leaders. And we discover that their plan is very, very simple, to kill Jesus and to kill Lazarus. Why do they want to kill Jesus? They want to kill Jesus because he claims to be their king, their great Messiah, but now he's gone a little bit further as well, even though that is a really, really bold claim to make. He's actually claiming to be their God. As far as they're concerned, oh my goodness, this is blasphemy. Blasphemy. So they want to kill Jesus, but they also want to kill Lazarus. Strangely, why? Because Jesus is raising Lazarus from the dead seems to prove the fact that he is the Messiah and he is God. Because you've got to ask yourself the question, if you see this happening in front of you, you've got to ask yourself the question, who can do that kind of thing? You're watching it, you're seeing it unfold right in front of you, you've got to ask yourself the question, who can do that kind of thing? You've got to have the heart of a Mary that's busy connecting the dots, is seeing this thing unfold in front of you, and you're starting to realize, and your eyes are beginning to open, and you're realizing that this is not only the great Messiah, the great King, but this is God himself. And they get to see this, but they choose a totally different path. So what do they want to do? They decide that they actually want to remove the threat. At the beginning of the series, you remember I said that often when we have somebody, if you're in a position of power and you feel that you've been threatened, there are effectively really just three ways of dealing with your opposition. Do you remember that? The first way, and we see this often in politics, but it plays out in other areas of life as well. The first way is to discredit somebody. Okay, try and smear them or try and show them up not to be as wise or as intelligent or as visionary as they portray themselves to be. So the first one is to try and discredit that particular person, either their claims or themselves. But if you can't, if that's a bit of a struggle, there's another option, and that option is the option of trying to box them in or trying to bring them onto your side. Either trying to paint them into a corner where they get boxed in or bring them onto your side. And we saw that the Sadducees tried to do that with Jesus with the whole idea of resurrection, forcing him to take sides, and he totally just demolishes their argument. But if those two don't work, what is the only other option available to you? You've got to remove that threat. You've got to remove that threat. And so they've tried one and they've tried two, and the only one that's now left to them is number three. In actual fact, no, there's a fourth one, but they choose not to take it. The fourth one is have a change of heart. Okay? But that's not the option that they want to take. That is the option that they should take, because Mary is a great example of what that looks like, but that's not the option that they want to take. So they decide, let's remove this threat. And John tells us that they say that on account of him, Lazarus, many Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Many people were coming to faith in Jesus as a result of what Jesus taught, but what they also saw Jesus do. And my friends, you've got to think to yourself, this shows such incredible naivety, doesn't it? Because who are these people? They are the religious leaders. These are not just ordinary folk. These are the religious leaders. These are the people that know the Bible better than anybody else. In actual fact, these are the people who are tasked with teaching the scriptures to the rest of the nation. So these are the religious people. These are the people who've got all the tools at hand to connect the dots. They've got them all there. But they choose not to. They choose not to. And as religious leaders, you think to myself, my goodness, shouldn't they know better? I mean, they should know that you can't fight against God and ultimately win, can you? Their history proves that over and over and over again. They just need to look back to over 1,000 years of their own history. Fighting against God doesn't tend to work out in your favor in the end. Okay, because somehow God seems to be able to still achieve his agenda and thwart your plans. But my friends, here's the interesting thing when it comes to our hearts and our stubborn wills. Logic doesn't apply. Logic doesn't apply. In the spiritual realm, when Jesus is beginning to make a claim on our lives, logic doesn't apply. We prepare to set that totally aside. And somehow our spiritual sight, instead of being straight and clear, becomes intentionally muddled and confused. Because, I mean, they were there. They were there. They heard Jesus teach. They saw the miracles right in front of them. And they still choose not to believe. They are the ones who've got the tools. They understand. They probably understand better than just the common folk. What are those important signs that show that the Messiah has come? And all those important signs, if they're prepared to look back, go tick, 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 being met over and over and over again. But really what the story points out to is it's got nothing to do with our understanding, friends. It's got everything to do with our hearts. It's got everything to do with our hearts. And if God begins to press in and begins to make demands on our hearts and we are unprepared to change, guess what? We're prepared to do the most illogical things even to remove that. And what is the most illogical thing that they try and do? Kill God. It's got to be the most illogical thing ever. Here's God right in front of me, and God is declaring himself and revealing himself to me. This should be a moment of awe and of praise, but their walls are absolutely stubborn, and they actually decide in their hearts that they want to kill God. And so here, my friends, you're thinking, okay, now that is, I see the story, I see how it's unfolding, but I would never do such a thing. I would never do such a thing. So let's just remove it even from ourselves, and let's just think of our society. Let's just think of the world in which we're living today. Isn't this a world that has tried to kill the very idea of God in so many ways? Isn't that true? We try and remove God. We try and remove what God has to say. We try and remove how God can help us from every area of life. We try and remove God now from our politics. We try and remove God from our morality. We try and remove God from our marriages and from our lives. We try and remove God even from my personal ethics. We find subtle ways in which to do that. Because it's not as though we say to ourselves, well, I'm going to remove God and I'm going to be bad. No, I'm going to remove God and I'm going to choose the way in which I can live. In other words, I don't need God. We don't need to even know what God has to say. So my friends, even today, we've invented very, very subtle ways in which we can still kill this very idea of God. Because this God that Jesus is presenting is not a God according to my liking. He's not the God that I really want to serve. Because this agenda that this particular God has is not an agenda that kind of aligns up with what I want for myself. And so it's one of those really, really searching stories. Whose heart beats inside your chest? The heart of Mary or the heart of Judas? But there's another plan at work, my friends, and there are some little markers in the story that give us an indication as to what that plan is. The first marker is right there in the first words that start off the section. 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before the Passover. So John is not just putting that particular reference there because he's wanting to put a time stamp on what's happening. He's trying to do that, but that's not his only purpose in putting that time stamp there. That timestamp is more than just a timestamp or a marker of what's happening in a point in time. It's actually a declaration of intent. In other words, what is he saying? He's saying that Jesus is working according to God's timetable. Jesus is working according to God's plan. So for those of you who may not know, the Passover was the most important Jewish religious festival. It celebrated God's great deliverance from his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And it also celebrated God's protection over them by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Remember that story in Exodus? This beautiful picture of God's deliverance and of God's protection. Deliverance from slavery and protection from harm and rescue from the clutches of Pharaoh. But that particular Passover was always meant to foreshadow a greater Passover that was still to come when God would again deliver his people. But this time it would not be from slavery in the human sense, but from the power of sin and the grip of death. Because that's why the story is tucked in there, and this is exactly what we see in the story of Lazarus. Because we discover that what does sin do? Sin produces death, and sin produces decay, the very opposite of who God is and what God does, the source of life. So this time, God is coming to deliver humanity and deliver the world from this once and for all, from the power of sin and from the grip of death. But we also come to discover that Jesus is coming to do the very thing that he had been preaching all along. He was coming to lay down his life for us as God and as King. He'd been teaching us that it is better to serve than to be served. It's better to give than to receive. In order to become great, you first got to become the least. So we discover in the story that Jesus is, through the Passover, demonstrating the very values that he is preaching are the values of the kingdom of God. He's come to lay down his life for us as God and as King, and he's coming to offer himself up for us as a sacrifice for us, to atone and to make amends for all our wrong, but also, friends, to offer us new life and hope in God. That's what Jesus has come to do. So Jesus has come to be our Passover lamb. And as we prepare ourselves for Good Friday and for Good Easter, this is an important picture to have in mind, because this is exactly what we are celebrating this coming weekend, that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Today is Palm Sunday. We celebrate the fact that Jesus is the great King riding into his city, going into his temple. But what happens in his city and what happens in his temple is they reject him. Very, very interesting. But he's still their God and their King, and they kill him. But God has another plan of action, a great plan of rescue and redemption. God knows that this is what's in the hearts of human beings, but God says, I will take that evil, and I'll take that evil into myself, and I will turn that evil into good for them. Isn't that a great God? Isn't that a great God? If you think about it, isn't this the kind of God whose kingdom you want to be part of? But this, my friend, because of his selfish heart, Judas didn't see. Judas didn't see. And in actual fact, he becomes the very agent of betrayal that leads to this thing. Because his heart is so hard and he rejects Jesus, he actually becomes a pawn in this and the very agent of it. But Jesus has always intended to be our Passover lamb. So my friends, that's why the story starts with those lines, 6 days before the Passover. But right in the middle, Jesus says, she has kept this perfume because it was intended that she would use it for my burial. Reminder to us that Jesus did not go to the cross as an accident, friends. The cross is at the center of God's plan. God himself giving up his own life in order to give us life. God himself sacrificing his own life and shedding his own blood in order to atone for us. God himself offering us the hope of eternal life. Peace. You know what I'm going to say right now. That deserves an amen. Okay? Isn't this the kingdom that you want to be part of? Isn't this the kingdom that you want to be part of? Now, the kingdom comes with a couple of conditions. A couple of conditions that we need to understand. First condition is we need to realize that Jesus is King, King of our lives, and Jesus is Lord, God over all. And that requires a response. And so this story puts those two responses out there and asks us, which choice will you make? Which choice will you make? Will you choose the Judas option, wanting the benefits and the privileges without the change of heart towards God? In the end, my friend, it leads to rejection of God, but it also leads to futility in life. How does Judas end his, how does Judas's life end? By taking his own life. It leads to death. That's not the way to go. Or there's the Martha option, realizing that Jesus is my King and my God, but also seeing the very heart of God and seeing that my kingdom, my God, has come to me. Has come to me. I mean, this is what blew Lazarus and Mary and Martha's minds away, that God had come to them to help them. And so we've got this example of Mary, which kind of, in a sense, asks us, how else can you respond to such good news other than with lavish love, with wholehearted devotion, and giving your all to God? And so, my friends, this Palm Sunday, the question that Jesus is asking all of us is, which option will you choose for yourself? Some of us may be believers and we may have exercised that option, but Jesus may be calling us to a further act of faith, something that the Lord is asking you to do that requires maybe that you give up something. Jesus is saying, will you give that up for me? What is that thing that's holding you back from greater commitment, from greater devotion to me? Are you prepared to give that up? Maybe Jesus is calling us to follow a particular path, and it's going to be a costly path, but we're wanting to hold on to something. We want to kind of hold on to our own agenda. And that's what Jesus is saying. Which option are you going to choose? The option of Mary or the option of Judas? The option of lavish love and devotion, or the option of what seems to be ease, but in the end leads nowhere? Or there's the Mary option. That's that option of giving our hearts to Christ. And for those of you who have never done that, today is a choice as to who's going to be king of your life and who's going to be Lord over all. And that's Jesus saying, I am the Messiah and I am King. The great cry of the Christian faith is that Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar, not even yourself. Jesus is Lord. And that is the call to faith that Christ asks us to make. Shall we bow down and pray? Friends, my prayer is going to be specifically for those who might be feeling that the Lord is calling them to make that step and to commit their hearts and their lives to Jesus. So I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. But the rest of us, those who have made that, we can pray this prayer together with others in our heart as well. I'm just asking that the Lord would speak to them and give them the courage to take the step of faith. Let's pray. And you can follow after me in your heart. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are Lord and Savior. You are my God and my King. Oh Lord, would you forgive my sins, all that I've committed against you and against others and even against myself. And Lord, would you cleanse my heart by your precious blood? And would you fill me, O Lord, with your love and with your power? And Lord, would you even today, Lord, help me make a new start with you? And I ask all of this, believing in who you are and in your power. Amen. So my friends, if you've prayed that prayer and you'd like to understand what that means, feel free to come and find me, grab me, and I'm happy to spend some time with you in my office. I don't want you to go away today if you feel that the Lord is calling you without making that particular commitment. But friends, if we are believers, but the Lord's calling you to something different, to something new, and you also want me to pray with you, I'm open to do that. Please come and find me. Happy to spend some time just praying that the Lord would give you the courage and the strength to do what Mary did, irrespective of the cost to herself, irrespective of what it meant for her reputation, giving God her wholehearted devotion, giving God her all. Amen.